The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Second hour of the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. You can call in with questions and comments on just about any subject at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour is Dr. Jeff Gibbs. He is professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, the campus on which our radio station rests. We're sort of their guests here.
Welcome, guest.
I probably should do some kind of bow or some kind of gesture of respect and admiration, since you're almost my landlord.
Just don't blow your nose on the air, Chuck.
I haven't made that mistake yet. I mean, today it'll probably happen just because you brought it up. How are you doing?
I'm doing fine. How are you doing?
I'm doing well.
Good.
You're a busy guy. We're going to talk a little bit about the second volume of the Matthew commentary you've written. We're going to do that a little bit later.
Sure.
And are you still writing? You got a third book to write.
Yes. What's the phrase? Work in progress.
Yeah?
Yeah, I got a ways to go, but it's busy.
I would think, I mean, I've got the two volumes here, and they're... there's a lot of work there, obviously, and I would think that the third volume in the Concordia Commentary on Matthew, which contains the crucifixion account, would be the most challenging of the three. Would that be a correct or an incorrect assumption?
Well, in a way, because no one can do justice, right, to these amazing and saving events, but on the other hand, it really is a wonderful opportunity to just try to make yourself available to tell the story of Jesus and to lay out some of the background and the way things connect. And so on the one hand, it's daunting. But on the other hand, it's also I think I have the most anticipation writing about that part of the gospel story.
How do you set about writing the third volume, which may be the most important because it does carry the crucifixion and resurrection account?
Right.
How do you maintain a pace so that you don't sort of see the goal line ahead and rush to get there and fail to do justice, fail to provide as much detail as you have in volume one or volume two? You know what I'm talking about?
I think so, yeah.
How do you avoid... finishing too soon?
Well, this will be a very unexciting answer, but it's true. It's the discipline of paying attention to structure and paragraphs and how these pieces are connected, as far as one can tell. So it's actually a very disciplined approach. I was taught it in graduate school, and you just sort of approach each paragraph the same way. And so that slows you down. You could still neglect, obviously.
I understand what you're saying.
But each one, you start the process every single paragraph, and you try to relate it to what went before and what follows, but it's the same. It's very it's very dogged, in a way. It's like, okay, I just finished, writing about the mystery of the scene in the garden where Christ's prayer, you know, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass me. Well, that ends at verse 46. Well, verse 47 begins a new unit, and you just start that process over again. It's very kind of dogged, and, you know...
I like to plant a flower garden in the spring. It's something that I like to do and I enjoy doing. I start plants in my basement, and it makes winter go a little bit faster. And when I put those first couple of dozen plants in the ground, my holes are very, very precise. And I'm putting, after about 500 of those, I'm slapping them anywhere.
Right.
And I'm just thinking to myself, I couldn't do this because when I get to volume three, I'd just be slapping plants in the ground anywhere.
Right, right. Well, maybe it's good that it's taking me so long. I'm sort of resting in between volumes.
And what are you teaching? Are you doing some teaching here in the fall?
Well, yes, we just finished our term. You know, this was the 10th week last time, so I had three classes, some first-year guys, and then a mixture in the other two classes of mostly second year in our required course on the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then a mixture of second and fourth-year men in a course called Acts and the Pauline Epistles. So I'm grading papers right now, I'm happy to say, and the Monday after Thanksgiving we'll start up again in winter term. So.
What do I have to do to get an A from Dr. Gibbs when I write a paper?
Oh, prayer and fasting I think is probably good. Clarity, organization, support what you say. You know, even our students are good men, of course, but if a student just says something in a paper, and it may,
the
may
word
actually,
on the street is that
it may be true, but if he doesn't support it, I don't like it.
Some of the kids coming out of high school can't write.
Well, we
and
see that in our
they
students
come out
at
of
times.
College, they still don't write very well.
Right. There's a variety of ability there, so yeah, you just have to be able to think about what you're thinking and to write very, very carefully.
All right, let's. I want to talk about the Concordia Commentary, but probably going to do that in the second half hour here. I want to take up another question with you because I think maybe you're the perfect guy to talk about this. There's a story came out last Friday, actually, anticipating the Bay of Holy Spirit revival, which is going on in Mobile, Alabama, and has mm-hmm. been going on for a while.
Mm-hmm.
God TV, which is a cable channel, was there to cover. You know, it's like a sports story. They went down to Mobile, Alabama to cover the revival.
Mm-hmm.
The story I have here says the revival put on by Church of His Presence in Daphne, which I guess is in Alabama,
mm-hmm.
has been drawing thousands of Christians across the nation to the Mobile Convention Center every weekend. First started in July, Bay of the Holy Spirit revival is somewhat of a continuation of the well-known Brownsville revival in Pensacola, Florida, which was also led by Pastor John A. Kilpatrick, along with Evangelist Steve Hill during the late 1990s, 10 years ago. These days, the revival spirit has taken on a new location and adopted technology to draw the masses. The revival, open to the public, has caused a craze on YouTube, which was probably not a craze back in the late 1990s, but it is now.
Right.
Some video coverage shows people with various ailments being healed in front of thousands of viewers. The most famous miracle is that of Delia Knox, wife of Bishop Levi Knox, who serves on the College of Bishops in the International Communion of Charismatic Churches. In August, Knox, who was paralyzed from the waist down for 22 years, began to walk after she was healed at the revival. The video of her healing has received over 180,000 hits to date. Now, I want to play a little bit of this if I can get my computer to work here, so let's all pray that it works. Just a little bit of this so that folks listening to us can get a flavor of what we're talking about. This is from the Bay of the Holy Spirit Revival in Mobile, Alabama.
Well, hello, I'm Matthew Murray. We want to welcome you to episode 3 of the video update of the Bay of the Holy Spirit Revival. I'm here with Evangelist Nathan Morris and Pastor John Kilpatrick. God is on the move right now in Mobile, Alabama. People are traveling from all over the world to be here. The crowds are growing, miracles are increasing. We'll start with you, Nathan. Tell us about some of the miracles. What's been happening here in Mobile?
Well, as you're saying, the crowds are increasing. Not only that, people are getting saved and delivered.
Jesus, come on, come on, come on. Quickly!
One young boy who was suffering from two brain tumors, he came to the service and the next day he was due for one of his scheduled MRI scans. Since then, he had the MRI scan on the Friday, been in the revival on the Thursday, and it's come back to say that he is all clear.
The power of God touched him. He went to the doctors the next day. He's since been for two appointments. Each time the doctor has said, there is no trace of cancer whatsoever.
The cancer specialist said that there was not even a trace.
Wow.
That the tumor had ever been there.
Wow.
No scar tissue. So many miracles. I mean, from Delia Knox. I mean, I know the world. Really,
and he makes reference to Delia Knox there. And so, you know, the story speaks for itself. This is an emerging and huge event that has unfolded since July in Mobile and does not appear to be slowing down. Folks who have perhaps a traditional Christianity or what I will call a mainstream Christianity look at something like this, don't quite know what to do with it. Don't know right. if they need to get on the phone, call their aunt, Aunt Julie, and say, hey, you know that arthritis that's been bothering you? You need to get down to Mobile, Alabama.
Mm-hmm.
Or whether they, you know, they think this is of the devil, and somewhere along the way, somebody's going to ask their Lutheran or Presbyterian pastor or their Catholic priest, what are we to make of the phenomenon down in Mobile, Alabama?
Mm-hmm.
So if that question were to come to you, how would you answer it?
This will completely frustrate you, Chuck, because I would say, well, I don't have an answer because I haven't watched or listened. See?
Did you watch or listen to the Pensacola phenomenon?
I didn't, actually. I had not, to be honest, heard of either one, which I'm not sure what that says about anything, but if I were to listen and were to watch, then I would try to keep an open mind. I would remember that God is at work in His holy Christian church and not just in my denomination, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I would stay very open to the possibility that miraculous healings take place today. I think that's very important. I would also listen to the preaching and the teaching that was going on, and I would test it by what I believe to be scriptural standards of truth and orthodoxy and so forth. So I would do what 1 John says, that is, I would want to test the spirits. But not in advance say that these things are not possible or that God could not be at work, even in a place where maybe the whole counsel of God wasn't being perfectly taught.
So, teacher of pastors,
yes,
that you are, the men whom you have sent to the parishes in past years and whom you will be sending in future years, on the front line, so to speak, are
yes.
going to get this question.
Yeah, right.
And are you saying that phenomena like this are not on the radar screen at Concordia Seminary, or not on Jeff Gibbs' radar screen, because Jeff Gibbs got his head buried in Matthew?
Well, they're not on my radar screen. Yeah, I haven't seen them in the Post-Dispatch. I haven't seen them on the national news. I don't get cable. I watch the national news. I look at MSN.com and Yahoo.com, and I read the newspaper. I read World Magazine.
Mm-hmm.
I haven't seen this at all. So I don't know what that says about anything.
Well, what it probably says is that you are going to hear about it.
It's possible.
It's now beginning to move to the center of the attention of some people.
Mm-hmm.
And eventually you will hear about it.
By the way, I'd like to point out, Chuck, that YouTube is not the center of the universe.
Well, I'm not going to quarrel with that.
Yeah, and when they say thousands of people are flocking from all over the world, I think to myself, well, that's possible. But if thousands of people from all over the world have, for what, how long now? Weeks? Is that right? Months?
Since July.
Since July, I've been flocking to Mobile, Alabama. You would have thought that someone would have mentioned this on, like, the news or...
I don't think so.
Yeah.
I disagree with that.
Yeah.
I think that the mainstream media and the news media put this in the category of weird.
That's possible. Sure.
You know, useless. We're not going to waste our time covering something like this. Now,
right.
If it gets big enough, and it appears to be on that way, you know, you're gonna see
yeah.
something on 60 Minutes.
Yeah, that's possible.
Somebody's gonna go down there and they're gonna cover it.
Right.
And then it will have more attention than it has now. But the new media, YouTube and things like that, have elbowed the mainstream media
right.
out of the center. I'm
right.
not going to say that YouTube occupies the center,
right.
but they talk about a video going viral these days.
Yes, yes.
When that happens, hundreds of thousands, sometimes millions of people
absolutely.
See some of the weirdest stuff that you could never have disseminated 10 years ago, no matter
right.
how much money you would have had.
Right.
In either case, this is a head-scratcher for a lot of people who have been church-going people perhaps all their lives.
Right.
They see something like this. I think that they take the kind of view that you take. Well, they're not going to categorically just throw it out and say,
no,
I reject that just based on what I've seen.
Right.
But they're going to be skeptical. They're going to want to have a little bit more than just the testimony of the three guys that we have in the YouTube video we have today. But then what do you do?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, how do you gather information on something like this? How do you know whether or not, you know, if you're paralyzed from the waist down, as was Delia Knox,
right,
and you're saying to yourself, you know, I haven't walked in 22 years.
Right.
I'm going to call Jeff Gibbs and see if he can give me a ride down to Mobile, Alabama, because mm-hmm. this may be my only chance. Somebody
right.
somewhere is going to think that thought.
Sure.
And that person's going to have a pastor, and that person may go to the pastor and say, should I go?
Mm-hmm.
Or why shouldn't I go?
Right.
When pastors get those kinds of questions, what are they supposed to do?
Well
here's Jeff Gibbs' telephone number at the seminary. Call him.
Sure. I'm in the office a lot these days grading papers.
Yeah.
Well, Chuck, I'm thinking back to when I was a congregational pastor. I mean, these things show up, and what do you do? Well, the answer, in a sense, is obvious. You talk to the person. You say, what's going on? What are you thinking? What are you believing? See? I've been to a couple of these revival kinds of things over the years, and to be honest, I remain somewhat skeptical about the claims, the, you know, over-the-top claims of healing after healing after healing. I don't want to reject the possibility. But, I think that this is why I said YouTube is not the center of the universe. Videos go viral. 6 months later, nobody remembers them. See? The latest sensation, 3 months later, nobody remembers it. See? This is not real life, in other words. Real life is where you happen to be working, where the neighborhood in which I live, this is where God has placed us. So when these things come up, I mean, I think we should pay attention to them, and I think we should notice them. But
you're going to finish this conversation, then you're going to go back to your office at the seminary, and you're
exactly.
going to grade papers.
Somebody's... what else I'm not going to do? I'm not going to think about this at all. You know why? Because it's not my calling. Now, if someone brings it to my attention, some of that I care about, some of that I'm supposed to minister to, then I'll think about it.
But what is your calling is the training of pastors.
Sure, absolutely.
Pastors who are going to be confronted with this.
And everything I said to you, those pastors, if they're paying attention, already know. That is, you don't dismiss the miraculous out of hand, and you test the spirits. That's it. It's really about as easy as that, Chuck. It really is. And the pastor says to his member, well, I'll tell you what, I will watch the sermons and teaching and so forth, and I'll check the online, I'll check the news reports and that kind of thing, and I'll get back to you once I have learned more about this phenomenon.
You know, and what makes this...
So in a sense, it's not rocket science, see?
Absolutely. I'm not suggesting it's complicated.
Right.
But
right.
I am suggesting that it is... It is an experience or a phenomenon that carries more force than some other things. If your toilet is stopped up, you call the plumber, he comes out and fixes your toilet,
right.
you pay him to do it.
Right.
If you have a terminal cancer diagnosis,
yes.
that changes everything.
Yes.
If you were working as a seminary professor and you had some kind of illness
right.
that was going to shorten your life, you might still be grading papers, but I think maybe you'd be grading them with a different perspective.
But life is like this all the time, Chuck. I mean, I guess I don't understand why, when these things happen, you know, and when these claims are made, we pay attention to them. But, you know, the pastor, if he's worth his salt, he knows how to deal with this stuff, because you deal with it the same way you deal with anything. You deal with it in love. You deal with it in truth. And if you have a member that says, Pastor, I want you to take me down there, right, is it possible that they might go? Yeah, I suppose it's possible. But, again, I can't say because I don't know anything, and I refuse to speculate,
mm-hmm.
right?
Sure.
So again, really, if you get cured of cancer, unless Jesus comes back, you know what's going to happen?
You're going to die.
You're going to die anyway. That's right. See? And Jesus did all kinds of miracles during his ministry, and you know what? Not only did those people all die again, right? Or if he raised them from the dead, even they died again. But people looked at his miracles and they said, he's doing that by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. See? So the miracles in themselves, as wonderful as they can be and as gifts of God that they can be, and if forced to it, I think I may have seen maybe one or two miraculous healings in my life, you know, actually personally been witness to or part mm-hmm. of praying for those kinds of things. But I don't know. See, I'm not sure. God gives those gifts when he wants to. But the revival moves on, and then what are you left with? Answer, you're left with the truth, and you're left with your ordinary, everyday life.
Let's ask a hypothetical.
Sure.
If we were to go on and watch or listen to this YouTube video,
uh-huh.
I suppose it's possible. I don't know. I'm not projecting this on the Bay Holy Spirit Revival down there in Mobile, Alabama, because
right.
I would need to do more research, but it's not unusual for the healing preachers
mm-hmm.
to make claims that you and even I might identify as theologically incorrect.
Correct.
False teaching.
False teaching.
If
and,
there seem-
and false in the sense of harmful teaching.
Exactly.
Right, not just cognitively incorrect.
The video we looked at here carried the claim that there was a boy with brain tumors
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
who was healed at the rally at the revival and was present in the video. He's standing there if
yep.
you watch the video
yep.
and
looking a little shy and embarrassed like a boy should
with his with his parents apparently with his parents
right.
These people are all affirming that the claim that's being made here is that he had brain tumors the one day and the next day he had
right.
no trace as if they had never existed
right.
Now if you were to follow the Mobile, Alabama revival and come to the conclusion that there is some false teaching here,
mm-hmm.
dangerous false teaching. What do you do with the miracle, Pastor?
Because well,
the rest of
yeah.
us think that the miracle
right.
validates the teaching.
Right, right. Well, the most extreme negative diagnosis here, if I could say it that way, I'll turn to my favorite gospel, right?
Okay.
Let's see now. I'm trying to find the passage in my memory. It's the end of the Sermon on the Mount, actually. Now, again, I'm not saying this about these folks down there in Mobile.
I understand.
But at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, watch out for false prophets, so forth. And then he says, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the reign of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name we prophesied, didn't we? And in your name we cast out demons, didn't we? And in your name we did many, many works of power, didn't we? And then I will confess to them, I never knew you. See, now that's the most dramatically negative evaluation. In other words, the presence of... Well, it is, actually. And this is why Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount the way he does. It's a warning, right? It's a warning. And how do you tell a false prophet? The answer is, not by whether he does miracles, by the content of his prophecy. By their fruit, you will know them. See, the fruit of a prophet is what he says. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Just like the fruit of a carpenter is what he builds.
Yeah.
Right? So this is why when you see these things, you're not convinced by the miracle because there are other sources of miraculous power in the world. Right? Now, what also could happen, and I said this at the beginning, is God is not, I happen to be convinced that the Christian teaching articulated in the Bible and the Book of Concord is a true and the healthiest teaching in all of Christendom. And June the 10th, 1979, I swore before God and the Holy Christian Church that I would conform my life and practice to this teaching. That doesn't mean that God isn't at work elsewhere, see. And so that's why it calls for discernment and wisdom, pastoral care, information, right? I'm not impressed by anything I see on TV or on YouTube, because you know what? it isn't any longer true that a picture is worth a thousand words.
You're listening to the Bible Study, Ask the Pastor Hour with Dr. Jeff Gibbs, Concordia Seminary professor, and we'll be back on the other side of this break.
I'm Dale Meyer. If you're like I am, December will be upon us sooner than expected. We'll find ourselves swamped with things to do at the end of the year. Now is a good time to start planning for year-end charitable gifts. As you do, I hope you will remember Concordia Seminary. Call 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine. 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine.
Since its inception in 1982 by President Ronald Reagan, National Alzheimer's Disease Awareness Month has allowed the Alzheimer's Association to shed light on the importance of finding breakthroughs in diagnosis, prevention, treatments, and eventually, a cure for Alzheimer's disease. In November, Alzheimer's Awareness Month, the St. Louis chapter of the Alzheimer's Association is presenting several different events. There's a full list of ways you can get involved and help raise awareness at alzstl.org.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Now that the dust has settled on the election, I thought you'd be interested in how it'll impact America's unborn babies. The Republicans regained a majority in Congress to clear the way for pro-life leaders instead of Nancy Pelosi. A huge improvement. Several strong pro-life senators were elected. 19 pro-life governors won. 4 of them were women. Several state attorneys general and countless members of state legislatures were elected. It all means we can stop Mr. Obama's aggressive pro-abortion agenda and perhaps go on the offensive, especially in states. Sadly, Senator Harry Reid won re-election, so there's much work to be done to get life-saving bills through the Senate. But this has been a big step forward. Please continue to pray God will advance our cause for life.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Moral Obligation. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops is urging President Barack Obama to protect Iraqi Christians. The conference president, Cardinal Francis George, told his fellow bishops that just weeks ago,
dozens of Catholics were killed as they gathered for Mass. 2 were priests. 1 was killed at the altar, and the other as he left the confessional. They are joined in death with hundreds of others who have died for their faith in Christ since the conquest of Iraq by our country.
The bishops affirmed by acclamation a letter George wrote to President Barack Obama saying the U.S. has a moral obligation to protect Christians and other defenseless Iraqis. A federal appeals court has upheld a New Hampshire law that requires schools to authorize a time each day for students to voluntarily recite the Pledge of Allegiance, finding that its reference to God does not violate students' constitutional rights. I'm Steve Coleman.
We know that human beings can go against the will of God. It is called sin. But if sin itself is able to break the will of God, how can we be sure that our sin will not also break God's promises that we will have heaven as our home? On the next broadcast with our friend Mark Smith, we will see how the story of Jacob and Esau answers our concern.
Weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Portions of KFUO Radio's programming day made possible by Absopure Water Company. Absopure features natural spring water and emphasizes environmentally friendly bottles using recycled plastic. Founded in 1908, learn more at absopure.com. absopure.com.
Got a question for Dr. Jeff Gibbs. Today's your day. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That'll get you on the radio here with Dr. Gibbs. He is the author of...
And with Chuck Rathert,
yeah,
who is
that's,
the host.
That's a treat there, I got to tell you.
Ask the Pastor.
I liked your first volume was just, it was all ones.
It was. Matthew 1:1-11:1.
Yeah, that's what made it really special.
Yeah, I tried to get them to title the next one Matthew 2:2-22:2, but they wouldn't do it.
They wouldn't do that.
No, they wouldn't
That wouldn't make any sense.
That's right.
So the second volume has just been published. Chapter 11, verse 2 through chapter 20, verse 34.
End of chapter 20, right.
And I guess I'm wondering, when you go to divide the Gospel of Matthew up into three sections,
mm-hmm.
why these three? Why these divisions?
Well, the funny thing is, it doesn't have anything to do with anything except producing books. It had to do with, okay, we need to get something published, so where can we break it and get a book out?
Gee, that's so unfabulous.
It is unfabulous. If I had to divide Matthew into three sections, it would be essentially chapters 1 to 4, chapters 5 to 16, and then chapter 17 to the end. But that didn't work out so good. So anyway.
Can I read this, or is this pretty much for pastors?
Well, I think you could read the commentary parts. You know, the textual notes.
What does that
mean,
the commentary part?
Well, you know, each paragraph is discussed, and the first part is a lot of Greek grammar and that kind of stuff for pastors.
Why is that important?
Because this is the language of the Holy Spirit.
Greek?
Indeed.
The Holy Spirit speaks Greek?
Well, he did.
He did.
Yeah, to like St. Matthew.
Yeah.
No, it's part of careful reading of Scripture, you know, as part of not only our tradition, but many Christians understand the importance of working carefully with Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek.
Are you inspired?
Am I? Not in the same sense that St. Matthew was, no.
I understand that.
Yes.
But is there an inspiration involved with writing a commentary, a responsible commentary on the Word of God?
Do you mean by that?
Well, I'm just hoping that's true.
How about...
I'm thinking that it ought to be different than writing an article on flower gardening.
How about prayer and discipline and hard work and humility? If those things
are
present...
But you can use that to write a book on yoga.
You could, yes. Well, it's harder on the prayer part.
If I want to write a good yoga book, I could pray and say...
Well, Chuck, it's my calling. God has given me, through the church, he's given me this calling. So you try to carry out your calling to write a commentary in the same way that you carry out your calling to do anything.
So you sit down. I see the sections. They're
so anyway, the point is you could probably...
Matthew 18, 1 through 5, it says here.
You could get the commentary sections quite nicely, I think.
Yeah?
Because they are written for pastors, but also interested lay people who have read around, I think, could get quite a bit.
Matthew 18, 1 through 5. I just opened this up in the middle of the book. It's titled True Greatness.
Indeed.
So when you sat down and looked at these five verses,
mm-hmm.
you sit down with a yellow pad or something, start making notes, reading it in the Greek.
Yes.
Do you read it in the Greek and then the English? Or do you just work strictly from the Greek?
Well, just because of the training I've had, I work from the Greek New Testament.
Do you have to be fluent? Does the term fluent
apply? Fluent, when you're talking with a dead language,
you
know, fluent probably isn't good. And the Greek, there's so much ancient Greek literature and so much variation. There are different dialects, there are different styles of writers. So I am pretty conversant with the way the New Testament writers write, but I can't pick up Plato or something.
So when you're reading Matthew 18, 1 through 5.
Yes.
And
here's the way it works. I have a grasp on the whole flow of the gospel, all 28 chapters, and I have an opinion, hopefully an informed one, about how the pieces fit together. And then I have 18, 1 to 5, of course, as part of the speech that Jesus gives in chapter 18. And so I have a sense for how that whole thing is organized and sort of where it moves, what's the message. And then what you do is you break it up into chunks so that your reader, especially a pastor who's going to preach a sermon text or something like that, can benefit from that size. So the chunks, like 18, 1 to 5, that's kind of like a glade in the forest.
A glade.
Indeed. It's bigger than an individual tree,
but
it's not the whole forest. But you kind of keep the trees and the whole forest in view while you're writing on the glade.
So as you go through verse 1 of Matthew 18, and mm-hmm. there's a Greek word there.
Yes.
Have you advanced to the point where you see that word and you understand the nuances of that word in the Greek? Or does Jeff Gibbs, as he's writing this commentary, still have to reach over to his Greek lexicon?
I love my dictionary. I love my lexicon. And yet this actually brings up an important point for reading our Bibles, whether in English or Greek. That is, we don't read individual words. Right? We read sentences. Mm-hmm. We read paragraphs, right? And so that's why the commentary tries to focus on a chunk at a time. Now, you do take up smaller pieces. For instance, 18 begins with the disciples approaching Jesus and asking him a question. Well, now, if you looked, which I did, at all the times when the disciples approach Jesus and ask a question, most of the time you can cue the theme music from the Monkees, as I like to say. Here they come, walking down the street. Hey, hey, it's the disciples, right?
Yeah.
And so the chances are really good that it's not going to be a good question. It's going to be misinformed or downright backwards. Well, that's what they do. They approach him and they say, who's the greatest? See?
Yeah.
And so Jesus has to unlearn them, as they would say. And the teaching there in chapter 18 is really a radical invitation to redefining what it means to be great. And as a matter of fact, he says to be great is to be like a child. And in the ancient world, children are not positive role models the way they are for us so often. In the ancient world, children are dependent, helpless, needy, and they offer nothing. And Jesus says,
are to be seen and not heard?
That's what it means to be great. And as they say in Minnesota, oh, that's different.
That's, yes.
Well, that's now, I said that for the sake of Bart Rohl. I hope Bart is listening to the radio. He's from Minnesota. He was in my class. And I would drive him crazy because he said, we don't talk like that in Minnesota. And I said, oh, yes, you do. So, Bart, here's a shout-out to Bart. What the heck is a shout-out, anyway?
I don't know, but you just did it.
I did it. Okay, that's fine.
So your picture will be in the KFUO dictionary of terms, theological terms. That's a shout-out. Just call Jeff Gibbs at the seminary. Do you have to unlearn seminarians?
Oh, sure. Well, I'm constantly being unlearned by God. Yeah, I mean, we approach the Bible with certain presuppositions, and then if you try to read it carefully, you think to yourself, oh.
I'm thinking you're a little bit farther down the unlearning road than I am.
I don't know if farther down
shouldn't
is...
Shouldn't you get unlearning past center where you're done unlearning and now you can learn?
Unlearning different things that you may be unlearning. We're always unlearning. It's in the confession of sins, Chuck. I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins of unlearning.
Is it... I'm going to assume that when Adam and Eve were pure and holy,
yes,
living in harmony with God
and with one another,
that there was truth, there was reality,
mm-hmm.
It was all right side up.
Yep.
And then when they decided to reject the right side up information from God and accept the upside down information from Satan,
right,
everything was inverted.
That's probably a safe assumption.
Can I say it that way?
Yeah.
And ever since then, mm-hmm. we can't understand the right side up stuff of God. Unless God reveals it to us. And I guess he can reveal it to us, but we look at it kind of like the disciples. What is that?
As I like to say, like a cow looking at a new gate.
Yeah. Is that a hopeless endeavor, Pastor? In this life, are we just inverted and that's just, you know, we're going to be standing there with the disciples after the crucifixion and the resurrection and looking at Jesus and saying, now are you going to restore the kingdom?
Right. Well, the good news is that it's all about Jesus, not about us. And the disciples still get to be disciples, right, even as sort of off target as they so often were. So, on the one hand, as we said to one of our children who at about age 12 said, I don't think I'm a Christian. He said this at dinner, you know. And so we had somehow the wherewithal to investigate what he meant. And what he meant was he had questions. He didn't understand everything, and he felt bad about that. And so the disciples have questions. They don't understand everything, right? And so what we came down to it was I said to him something, as I recall, like, well, did Jesus die on the cross to forgive everybody? And he said, yes. And I said, did he rise from the dead so that we could belong to God, so that anybody could? He said, yes. And I said, do you believe that he did that for you? And he said, yes. I said, then you're a Christian.
See, it's did he say? Oh, okay.
Well, he did. He felt, I think, better. For me. Those are the believer's words. For me. And we would maybe also say for us. Now, do I still have things backwards? Oh, yes. Do I still have things to learn? Oh, yes. And, in fact, it all relates. I unlearn it, And I get it right, ultimately, when I relate it back to Jesus who is for us. So
it seems to me that the business of preaching would be an exceedingly frustrating effort, because what you got in front of you is a bunch of, hey, here they come, you know, the congregation, and at various levels of unlearning, or maybe not even having begun to unlearn. So what hope do you have taking the extraordinary commentary of the second volume of Matthew's Concordia Commentary, Dr. Jeff Gibbs? You're going to lay that out for people using some excellent intuition gained from the Greek here in the volume.
Absolutely.
And you got a bunch of unlearned people in front of you. People, no, learned people who need to unlearn.
Yes.
And it's just going to go right over their heads, and it's like, why are we wasting our time on this?
Well, two things. The first is, if the preacher thinks of it as me versus them, that's his first mistake.
Does that happen?
Yes. Yeah. So the preacher places himself with the people, and when he's studying and preparing for his sermon, he realizes that first, before it's a word of God for them, it's a word of God for him. See, that's first. And the second thing is, the preacher joyfully acknowledges that he can't change anything. All he can do is articulate the word of God, and then it's up to the Holy Spirit. See? And that actually takes a huge burden, if you can remember that, when you're a preacher in the church or a teacher. I mean, you do your best, you work hard, you know, you try to be clear, but ultimately you can't do anything. See? That's why in the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, you have all these people who should get it but don't, until God breaks through somehow and reveals it.
This is why. How come those other people are getting it all the time? All the wrong people are getting it.
Yeah, right.
To me, that pretty much, that's Chuck's commentary on the Gospel of Matthew.
Yeah, the wrong people get it.
The right people don't get it.
I know.
The wrong people get it.
I know. I think there's a message there. Yeah, well, I think it's you people with German last names. That's the problem.
Well, so, exactly.
Yeah. So it's...
There is no harder head.
It is. Yeah, right. It is, in one way, or it can be, a very... liberating and humbling thing, which takes the preacher and shrinks him way down and reminds him that he too is just like a child. So he's a child among children. He's also appointed to be the teacher and the preacher in the church. And so he prays, as you know, Luther's well-known sacristy prayer that in effect says something like, God, this is a really bad idea for me to be doing this. And if you leave me to my own devices, I will ruin this whole thing. Therefore, be with me, because the people need to be taught, and you've asked me to do it. See, this is such a profound truth. And, of course, when you are a preacher or a teacher, you take it for granted. You take your... Yeah, I mean, that's just because you're a sinner like everybody else is a sinner.
See, here's how I know you're a genius, Dr. Gibbs, because...
Because of all the ones?
If I were going to do this...
Yeah.
I would have ended at the first volume at the end of chapter 10. But
right.
No, but you.
Yeah, exactly.
You included a single verse from chapter 11.
In order to get all the ones in.
And began the second volume with verse 2 of chapter. Now, only a genius could detect and discern that break.
That's right. It's in the commentary. You should read it sometime.
Oh, yeah. I'll do that. I'll do that. It's make my eyeballs cross.
Yeah, I think so.
If people want to order either one of these two volumes, you can go to cph.org and put in the search engine there, Concordia Commentary on Matthew. It'll take you right to the page. And the Matthew, the Volume 1 commentary, the Volume 2 commentary, both there. Easy to do, cph.org. Pastor, doctor, professor, is the inspiration.
Mm-hmm.
Can I say that?
Yeah, that's fine.
Is the inspiration for Volume 3, is it arrived yet? Is it underway? Or has that come after you grade papers? Or
yeah,
how does
well,
that work?
It's about being sort of busy with lots of things. And this is the kind of work, if I can just say this briefly, that it's very hard to do an hour here, an hour there. You know, it really requires more extended periods of time, a week, 2 weeks, a month. And that kind of time is hard to come by. So
how do you make that happen?
Well, it's in fits and starts. See, I go months without working on it at all. See, and then I see it coming. A break in the schedule or something like that, and you plan for it, and then you devote yourself. So it's there is a kind of a planning and a discipline involved. On the other hand, I would say that I have already spent more time working in this part of the gospel, this last third, than I have in the other. So I feel a little bit like I'm primed. The pump is somewhat primed to make progress.
After you complete a volume, and here we hold it in our hands, and I can't imagine, of course, you being a Concordia Seminary professor probably experienced no pride at all, but if I had written this, I would be so proud of this.
Yeah. Yeah.
Are you proud of it?
Well, my wife would laugh if she heard this. I'd say I'm relieved. And I think...
Well, I'm sure you were relieved. I'd be relieved, yeah, too. I asked you if you were proud.
No. But that's because I'm not tempted to that sin. I'm tempted to other sins. I feel satisfied, I think, that I've, managed to produce something that perhaps might be helpful to someone. I learned a lot, that's really the best part of this whole long process, is you learn so much.
That was going to be my next question. The Jeff Gibbs...
Oh, my stars.
...who began with Matthew 1:1.
Yeah, yeah.
And then completed and sent this manuscript to Concordia Publishing House. Here's the commentary on the first basically 10 chapters, mm-hmm, plus one verse. That's genius in that. And you sent it in. Now it's published. How was Jeff Gibbs different?
Oh, my.
After you finished a volume?
I feel like I know Jesus better than I did before.
Well, those of us who read it could probably say that.
Yeah, yeah. And
Was it marginal change? Was it a significant? Was it dramatic?
Every increased knowledge of Jesus is significant. He's not a different Jesus. I knew before that he was a gracious Jesus and that he was a powerful Jesus and that he related to people in a way that flows out of himself and is not dependent upon anything in them. Yeah, just as a little example, Chuck, this you remember the story in Matthew 20, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where the guy goes out and hires people in the mm-hmm. earlier, and then at the very end they all get paid the same wage.
Right.
I thought this was a wonderful parable before, but I'd never studied it carefully, and I came to the conclusion, I think I wrote it in the commentary, that this parable actually shows the difference between generosity and grace.
How so?
Generosity is where you just give somebody more than what they deserve, right? But grace is you give them what you promised and what they need regardless of what they've done. So in the story, you remember the parable, the guy agrees for a day's wage, which is a denarius, and it's fair enough. Everybody says that's great. And then he settles accounts, and he starts with the guys who only worked 1 hour. And the men who had been hired early in the day, they were just fine until they started looking at what the other people were getting.
Yeah.
That's what it says. When they saw that those who had been hired at the 11th hour received a denarius, they thought, we'll get more. See? Oh, in other words, they thought that the master was being generous to those other people. But he wasn't being generous. He was being gracious. See, because generosity in their mind somehow had something to do with what they did. Mm-hmm. He would take into account what they did, yeah, and then give them more. That's not the way God works. He is not generous. He is gracious. And it really ticked them off.
So
anyway, I feel like I know Jesus better.
It seems to me that we just studied Matthew. We just went through Matthew.
Yeah, good.
And I feel like having gone through a study like that where you've, I don't know how many hours we spent.
Yeah.
Lots of hours.
Right.
Certainly does not come close to what it means for somebody like yourself to sit down, look at the Greek, take apart the words.
Sure, sure.
Look at the sections, find the glades. But there is some depth there.
Absolutely.
And here's a picture that emerged for me. The Gospel of Matthew seems to really be intent on demonstrating to people that those who seem to have the pedigree, those demonstrated in the gathering of the Pharisees.
Right.
They're on the outside. They think they're on the inside.
Right.
And all the people that they would think are clearly on the outside are being brought to the inside.
They get to be on the inside.
And that's my summary of the Gospel of Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly overgeneralized, but what do you think?
Yes, and it can be encapsulated a little bit in a very important saying in Matthew 11 at the end of the chapter where Jesus says, I thank you, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to babies. This was good pleasure in your sight. Now see, if that's all you read, you'd think, oh, God picks, some are in, some are out. Jesus immediately says, and you know what he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will refresh you. I will give you rest. So you're right. I mean, the people who get it aren't the ones you'd expect. It must not be about generosity. It must be about grace.
As we went through the Gospel of Matthew this time, I'm glad I get to ask this question because I may be completely wrong on this.
Oh, I'll let you know.
I'm counting on it. It was a presumption that I made. But Jesus often seemed to be speaking, and formerly I felt like, well, he's got a bunch of people there, and he's speaking to everybody.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm now more inclined to think that the Pharisees were there too, probably in just about every circumstance where there was a large crowd.
They certainly show up a lot.
And he was speaking, maybe not directly, pretty close to directly to them.
Mm-hmm.
He may have been facing these people, but he was speaking directly to their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can do that. You as a teacher, you know you can do that. You may be aware of some people in the classroom who are not buying in. They're having trouble following where you're trying to take them. You've got two-thirds of the people there. They're taking notes. They're right on board there.
Mm-hmm.
But you got some people who are resisting. Well, you don't just single them out in front of the crowd.
Right.
But you may be talking to them and looking at other people.
Yeah.
Is that going on in Matthew?
Well, I think so. I might put it in a slightly different way, Chuck. I would say that the teaching of Jesus is for everyone, but different people will respond to it different ways. It's almost like a guy who sowed seed in all different kinds of soil, you know? Or I think one of the best examples of this is how Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, he begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the reign of heaven. Now, everybody heard it, the disciples, the crowds. Don't know if there are any Pharisees there in Galilee yet. There's at least two ways to respond to that. One is, I'm not poor in spirit. What are you talking about? In which case, you walk away. See? Or you can say, you know, you're right. I don't actually have what it takes. But you're telling me that I'm blessed? Because to someone like me, I get to have the blessings of the reign of God? See? Same message. Different audience. A man went out to sow seed, and some fell among thorns, some fell on the path, some fell on good soil.
Well, I'm going to send you back so you can get those papers graded.
Amen.
So that you can get started on this Volume 3, because
Amen.
There is work to be done.
I'll
Thank
crank
you.
It out. Thank you, Chuck.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs here with us today here on our Bible study program. I hope you have enjoyed our conversation. We will continue in the Epistle to the Hebrews tomorrow here on the Bible Study. Hope you can join us then. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.